If you have your Bible, please keep it open at the page where it was read. Can I have the first picture, please? So I'd like to start with a question. Two questions, actually. What is this a picture of, and why do you think I'm showing it? First one's easier than the second, isn't it? It's a Bible. Okay, good. It's good. It's likely to be a Bible, isn't it, since we're in church? And what do you think the significance of that particular picture of a Bible is? Any thoughts? It's important. Yes, that's good. Yeah, I hadn't thought of that. That's an excellent answer. It is. Yes. Had it for more than 30 years. Which is relevant to what's coming next. Well, I'll tell you why that picture is there. If you look very, very carefully at the edges of the pages, you will see that down towards the bottom, it's a lot dirtier. And the rest of it is relatively clean. So the New Testament's been read a lot more than the Old Testament. Probably like most Bibles, except for those who are beautifully clean all the way through. Today's message is the last in our series on the book of Hebrews. And one thing that must have been totally obvious is how much it relates back to the Old Testament. And it's not just Hebrews. All of the New Testament writers base their authority to teachers on the fact that they're offering us the full and complete understanding of the Old Testament. Before the death and resurrection of Jesus and the giving of the Holy Spirit, nobody had been able to do this. The ideas in the Old Testament about a coming Messiah who combined the roles of an all-conquering king, a faultless priest, a suffering servant, and a perfect sacrifice did not seem to add up. Nobody could understand it. The Holy Spirit enabled the New Testament writers to put all this together in a way that now, hopefully to us, makes perfect sense, at least to some extent it does. Next picture, please. I hope you can just about manage to read what's on the covers of those books. They're revision guides that you buy in places like W.H. Smith's on books studied in English literature for a GCSE, so there's Macbeth. I'm struggling to read it too. Anyway, they're the kind of texts that children study in school for their GCSE. Now, I failed my O-level English literature. But I imagine that ideally, studying the subject will feed the imagination and develop a love of reading. But I wonder how many students never actually bother with the book itself and only use the revision guide, just before the exam, just to help them to pass. Now, even if they pass, they've actually missed out on the whole point of doing the course. And if we only ever read the New Testament, it's like reading the study guide without ever reading the book itself. Our God is a talking God, and he has a lot to say to us. And his way of saying it was to inspire people to write the Bible in Old Testament times, and that makes up over 3/4 of the whole Bible. Some of the Old Testament may seem a little gloomy, but there is a reason for that. The word gospel means good news, and we can only ever fully appreciate how good the good news is when we really understand how bad the bad news was. May I share a word of personal testimony? I've been a Christian now for over 50 years. I must have become one very young. No, I didn't actually. But it's only for the last 10 years or so that I've been reading through the whole Bible systematically once each year. And I can't tell you what a blessing it's been to me, but also a source of great sorrow and regret, that the most energetic and productive years of my life, I wasn't doing that. And if you think about it, how can our thoughts and our feelings and our values be God-focused if we spend so little time listening to Him and so much time listening to the voices of the world all around us? It's never too late to start, though. And this is my first takeaway from the book of Hebrews. If God is important to us, soaking ourselves in what He has to say to us through His word is how we get to know Him and how we have the motivation to obey Him. Next picture, please. This is a picture of a mountain now known as Jabal Musa, which is believed by Christians, Jews, and Muslims to be Mount Sinai, where God met with Moses and gave him the Old Testament laws. So turning now to the first few verses that were read to us this morning, verses 18 to 21, they describe how God revealed himself through sights and sounds that terrified the people. To my mind, the fact that they were so scared says a lot more about them than it does about the God who revealed himself on this mountain. They'd already seen God inflict the plagues on Egypt because Pharaoh would not release them from slavery. They'd seen God divide the Red Sea, create a corridor for them to walk through on dry ground with a wall of water on each side. They'd seen that same water go back and drown the entire Egyptian army that was trying to chase after them and catch them. They'd seen God's loving and miraculous care providing food and water in the desert. They'd seen God's pillar of fire by night and cloud by day that guided them on their journey. They'd experienced God's help in defeating the Amalekites who came to attack them. In short, all the available evidence up to this point showed God to be protective and caring to the Israelites. And only those who opposed him or disobeyed him had anything to fear. Back in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, we saw what the real issue was. In spite of everything God had done for them, they persisted in disobedience and unbelief. In Exodus, we read how they were constantly grumbling, even to the point of saying they wanted to get rid of Moses and find a leader who would take them back to Egypt. In fact, comparison with the Old Testament account shows that the point referred to here, where Moses was afraid, it was actually because of what they had done with the golden calf. And he was not afraid for himself. He was afraid for what God would do to the people. The fundamental problem throughout the Old Testament period was that human beings are in slavery to sin. And so having any kind of relationship with a holy God is very difficult, if not impossible. The Old Testament lays out human sinfulness and God's reactions to it in graphic detail. But it also points forward to the rescue plan that God was gradually revealing. Next slide, please. You probably can't read the labels, the writing in white points down, but one of them says Mount Zion. Which brings us to the second section of the passage that was read. And so this is an image of Mount Zion. It's, of course, it's in modern-day Jerusalem. And so we're looking at verses 22 to 24. And it's hard to imagine how there could be a greater contrast between what we might call the Mount Sinai experience and the Mount Zion experience as they're described in this passage that was read to us. One is a place of fear and separation from God. The other is a place where there's a countless number of both angels and people. And they're full of joy. Their names are written in heaven. They have total security. They are together with God in his city. There's no fear and no separation from God. Now, with these two mountains in mind, it would be easy to think that during the 1500 years that separates them in time, that God had changed his character or changed his way of dealing with us. But the Bible is absolutely clear that God is completely unchanging. And that is why we can trust him. So the difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion is because we have changed, not because God has changed. It's the same God who makes this change possible in us that enables us to have the experience described in the verses that we looked at. Now, the word Zion takes us far back into Old Testament history. The word first occurs in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 7. And this is the occasion when David conquered a citadel, a fortress, which became his capital city, and it was called Zion. And we know it today as Jerusalem. Over the centuries that followed, the word took on a more symbolic meaning, meaning God's holy city, where people from all nations would come to meet with him and worship him. But the actual physical city that we can see here in this picture would be the place where God would provide everything that we need for forgiveness of sin and the new life that's described in the verses that we've been reading. Next slide, please. I'll start talking before... Oh, here we are. Isaiah wrote these words some 300 years later after David first conquered the city. And he said this, "So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic." He speaks of a precious cornerstone that would be the foundation and source of total security for those who trust in it. Scroll forward another 700 years, and we come to the account in Luke chapter 2 of how the 12-year-old boy Jesus went to Zion, to Jerusalem, to the temple. And you remember he stayed behind in the temple after his parents had left, showing an incredible interest and knowledge of what we now know as the Old Testament. To him, they were just the scriptures. And at some point, he must have realized that this book was actually about him. And he was that precious cornerstone to be laid down in Jerusalem. And 21 years after that, when he was 33 years old, he was back in the temple again, quoting another verse that referred to him as the cornerstone, this one from Psalm 118, which is the second verse on the screen. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? The Lord has done this, and it's marvellous in our eyes. This is just one example of how Jesus and then the apostles, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, put things from the Old Testament together to make sense of them. The cornerstone is a person, and rejecting him, like Jesus quotes here, caused his blood to be shed. And here we've got yet another link in the chain from the Old Testament. Next slide, please. So this is a part of today's passage which I just want to read again. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. God is still our judge, but now we have Jesus as the one who mediates. And a single phrase here tells us what it cost Jesus to do this. We need the Old Testament to be able to understand this phrase. It's the sprinkled blood. Now, under the Old Covenant, animals were brought as offerings to be sacrificed. And some of the blood was sprinkled against the altar to atone for the sin of the person who brought the animal and to cleanse their guilty conscience. The death of Jesus on the cross puts us right with God and cleans our conscience. Now, millions of people in the world today are still at Mount Sinai as far as their relationship with God is concerned. But if we trust in Jesus' death on our behalf, we move to Mount Zion, as is described in this passage, and all the blessings described now are available to us. But the message that we heard from the Bible also ends with a warning. So last slide, please. I don't think I need to ask you what that is. Maybe the next service there might be a few people who don't know up at St. John's, but I expect everyone here knows. During the late 19th and early 20th century, this was the first thing millions of immigrants from Europe saw when they arrived in New York by ship, having come from Europe. It symbolized the freedom that they had gone to America to find. They could escape from oppression and poverty and could use their abilities to make a new life. But simply being in America does not guarantee a change for the better. In fact, if you read books about it, some people only ever travelled a few miles from the jetty where they got off the boat. And they spent the rest of their lives in the slums of New York. The vast expanses of America and all the opportunities that it offered, particularly back then, they missed out on. They never benefited. They were in America, but they weren't getting the benefits of being in America. So those people who made the journey from Europe to America back then are a bit like us making the journey from Sinai to Zion, if we're Christians. And it's possible to have made that journey and to be in Zion, as the Bible describes it, but to carry on living as though we're not. And if we look at the blessings in verses 22 to 25, some participate in the joyful assembly, as it says there, but others don't. Some actively engage in the process of being made perfect. Others don't. Some make every effort to be close to Jesus, but others don't. Some of us choose to hang on to the Sinai attitude towards God, even when we're no longer there. Verse 25 tells us to see to it that we do not refuse him who speaks, and his chosen method of speaking is through his word, the Bible. To refuse to read it is to refuse the one who caused it to be written. Verse 28 encourages us to leave the Zion life with thankfulness, worship, reverence, and awe. And we can do this so much better when we do it in company with others. The whole book of Hebrews is both an encouragement and a warning. The encouragement is to press on into Zion territory and to enjoy all its benefits. The warning is not to ignore those benefits and drift back to Sinai. The two practical implications I've tried to emphasize this morning are, one, get to know and love God more by making systematic Bible reading part of your daily routine. And two, recognize that those blessings so wonderfully described in verses 22 to 24 are your birthright as a Christian. But we all need to go after them to make them our own. May God help us all to do these two things.
Thank you, Andrew. That's certainly given us third thought